How many of you enjoy working on puzzles? Uh-oh, I got some thumbs down. Got a lot of hands up, though, so Andy, you're outnumbered. So, but I do like working on puzzles. In fact, once in a while, we'll have a table set up in our dining room, our living room, and there'll be a puzzle that usually takes about 2 or 3 days to work on. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about the scriptures this way, but sometimes you can look at scripture like a puzzle. And whenever you have a puzzle come from the manufacturer, they never throw in all kinds of extra pieces that you have no clue where they go. That's the same with the scriptures. There might be things that you're like, I'm not sure if I understand that clearly. I think I need to work in this area here, you know, like on the puzzle, you're like, okay, let's find all the border pieces first. And then we find the little patches of blue and the patches of green, and let's start organizing these all together. But eventually, you get to the point where you can start putting the pieces together. And it fits. That's how God's word works. It all fits together. Sometimes we're like, I just need to study more. Or I'm stuck here. I need to go ask someone who has studied more. Because God's word is designed to fit together. And we've been working our way through Galatians chapter 5 now for a number of weeks, a few months, in fact. And especially this passage here in verses 16 through 26, we've spent about 7 weeks just working our way very carefully through this passage because it's such a critical passage for the way the believer thinks about his life. And so now, after we've gone through piece by piece, trying to examine each group of verses or phrases or words, now our goal today is to put it all together and hopefully see the big picture. Hopefully see how it all fits together in a way that we can take into our lives and live out successfully. So if you're not turned there yet, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. And as we look at putting this all together, I think we can boil this passage down into 4 truths about life in the Spirit that is revealed here. 4 truths about living with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as every true child of God has. There are 4 truths about this kind of life in the Spirit. We've looked at the first 3 in some detail, and we're going to add the 4th today, but we'll look at all of them, putting them all together. And the first truth we see as we read this passage is, life in the Spirit involves walking in the Spirit. It involves walking in the Spirit. And you see this emphasized in 3 different ways throughout this passage. Beginning in verse 16, look at what Paul says. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Hop down to verse 18, he says, but if you are led by the Spirit. And then down in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk. And the Greek word is actually, let us follow or keep in step with the Spirit. So each of these verses kind of helps clarify that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, there's something that the believer is to be engaging in. Right? There is activity that is involved in the Spirit-indwelled life. Right? He uses the word walking. He uses the phrase, you're being led. Right? So you're following. You're relying on the Spirit to do something. And a lot of people who claim to be believers don't think that way. And that could prove very fatal for them if they continue not thinking that way. But what you see here in this opening truth that we see throughout this passage, that life in the Spirit involves walking in the Spirit, it tells us that there is a lifestyle of dependence that we are to be engaging in. This is a way of life that is given over to trusting in the Spirit. Boiled down, life in the Spirit involves a lifestyle, a walk of ongoing faith in the Spirit. Okay, and we use this word a lot. We use faith. Right? Everyone has faith today, don't they? What do we need faith in the Spirit for? Faith can be a very amorphous, intangible thing in a lot of people's minds. As long as I have it, don't care what it is, as long as I have it, I'm good. What do you and I, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, what do you and I need faith in the Holy Spirit for? We need faith in the Holy Spirit to do everything that God's Word commands us to do. You know, faith is not simply the way the Christian life begins. We know that's true, right? You don't come from darkness to light apart from faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's how you come from death to life. That's how you are born again. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, that's not possible. But that's not it as far as faith is concerned. That's not only how the Christian life gets kickstarted and everything else is up to you. Faith is how the Christian operates throughout his life. The Christian relies, he puts faith in the Holy Spirit through prayer. The Christian relies, he puts faith in the Holy Spirit by seeking his will, which is found where? It's found in his word. The Christian relies on the Holy Spirit by doing what God's word says the way that God says to do it. And so it's crucial that you and I walk in the Spirit, that we walk in prayerful reliance and faith and obedience to his word, because, as Paul goes on to say here in Galatians 5, there is another power present in our lives that will take advantage of us if we don't. And you can read about it here in verse 16. You see how he starts? He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know the converse is also true? If you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the desires of the flesh. This is vital, friends. This is really important for us. Let's look in verse 17. We see the way in which the flesh works. We read in verse 17, it says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So on the one hand, you have the flesh, and it has its desires. On the other hand, you have the Spirit. The Spirit also has his desires. And what's true about both of them? They clash. They conflict with each other. They are opposed to each other. In other words, they are not going to be walking down the same path together. They don't merge in any way and become symbiotic or synthesized. They are opposites. And what Paul is telling his hearers is that in order to keep from carrying out the desires of your flesh, you must be walking in the Spirit. You must be depending on him. Otherwise, as verse 17 finishes, we won't be able to do the things that God wants us to do. Now, I think we understand this, but if you've received the Holy Spirit, if you've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, there are some fundamental things that have happened in your life. The Spirit has made you a new creation. He's given you a new direction in life. He's given you a new desire to do what he wants you to do. Right? If that's not present in your life, then you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you do have the Holy Spirit, You want to do what's right in God's sight. You want to obey your Lord's commands. You want the Spirit's kind of fruit to be exploding out of your life. But if you're not walking in the Spirit, if you're not trusting in Him to do what the Lord has commanded you to do, you're not going to be able to do what God wants you to do. Because if you're not relying on the Holy Spirit, you will by default be relying on your flesh. Anytime you try to do anything in reliance on your flesh, no matter how good it might be, you'll fail. Because you can't do God's will in your flesh. I've used the example of how a parent might respond to his child. Let's consider the example of how a husband might respond to his wife. Or you could do vice versa. Let's imagine you get home from church today. You're a little tired because Pastor Judd preached a little longer than normal. And you walk into the house, you go over to the couch, you take your shoes off, you lay down to rest your eyes for a second before lunch, and as you're drifting off, the voice of your wife comes drifting across the room. Honey, could you please go put your shoes away? That's a very simple illustration. But at that moment, there is a conflict of desires that awakens inside of you. Because on the one hand, you're indwelt by the Spirit. And there is a desire, because of the Spirit's indwelling, to respond positively towards your wife that arises in you. But on the other hand, because there is this thing called the flesh that exists in you, there's also a desire to respond negatively towards your wife that arises. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 7, verse 18, that in my flesh, in your flesh, nothing good dwells. So in the span of milliseconds, the desire to respond lovingly and the desire to respond selfishly have arisen within me. What is going to determine whether I am going to respond by loving my wife in that moment or whether I am going to respond by loving myself in that moment? We know what's not going to happen, right? I don't think you've ever experienced this. I know I haven't. The Spirit is not going to seize control of your vocal cords and seize control of your motive skills, your motor skills, and make you do this in love. He's not going to do that. Right? You're not some kind of marionette that the Holy Spirit controls with strings. He is present. He is dwelling in you. He has provided for you in His Word the way that you ought to respond to your wife, the way that I ought to respond to my wife. But He's not going to take me by the scruff of the neck and force me to do it. So what is going to determine whether I am going to love my wife in that moment or love myself? It's going to depend on whether or not I am walking in the Spirit. If I am walking in the Spirit, following His leading, looking to Him as a source of my strength, trusting in His Word, which I know, right? Again, to varying amounts. If you're a new Christian or a more mature Christian, you're going to know more of God's truth or less of God's truth, but He's going to bring that truth to mind in that moment. You're walking in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I am going to respond to my wife with self-denying, self-giving love that our Lord and Savior showed to His bride, the church, when He gave Himself for her. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians chapter 5? Isn't it how the husband is commanded to love his wife? The same way that Christ does His church. You know the truth if you know that verse. You know what the Spirit's way is. You know what walking the Spirit looks like in that moment. And so if I'm letting the Spirit lead me, if I am looking to Him as my source of strength in that moment, if I'm walking in Him, trusting His word, I'm going to respond to my wife by saying something like, I would be happy to put my shoes away. Because I love you. Galatians 5:16. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm going to love my wife every time. But if I'm not walking in the Spirit, if I'm not following His leading, right? You have the scriptures He brings to mind that moment. You have the thoughts of, okay, I know what I should do right now. If I'm not looking to Him as my source of strength, if I'm not trusting in His word at that moment, I am going to listen to the desires of my flesh. And I am going to love myself instead of my wife in that moment. I am going to respond to my wife by saying something like, can't you see that I'm tired? Leave me alone. Or I'll do it when I'm good and ready. Or if you're so concerned about my shoes, you take care of them. If the Word of God commands you to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, and you don't do it, what does the Scripture call that? It calls it sin. If you listen to the desires of the flesh instead of the desires of the Spirit, which is in your mind, it's in your heart because He's in you, and you do what your flesh wants you to do, what's that called? It's called sin. And that sin must be repented of, must be confessed to the Lord and to your spouse who you sinned against. Now, brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that if we sin, God gives us a way to deal with it? If you confess your sins, He's faithful. He's just to forgive you of your lovelessness in that moment and to cleanse you from all iniquity. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we know that that sin will not be forever held against our account. It's been paid for through the blood of Christ. We come to the cross of Jesus and we say, Lord, I was wrong. I did not listen to your Spirit. I did not look to your word. I looked to myself. And He forgives. But friends, what if a person continues in selfishness toward his wife on a regular basis? What if a person continues with regularity to do the works that his sinful flesh desires? You come to verses 19 through 21 because Paul has a warning for those who practice the flesh's works. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, we could name more. But what does he say if these kinds of things are the practice of your life? Does God overlook that? What does it say will be the consequences of someone who continues to practice these things in their life? Verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friend, if you live your life doing what the flesh wants, you're not going to be with Jesus. You have God's word on that. So the idea that I can pray a prayer and I can be safe because of that prayer, regardless of how I live my life, that is biblically false. Because someone who has the Spirit of God is going to walk in the Spirit of God. That's just how the Christian life works. The true follower of Jesus, who's truly indwelt with the Spirit, he's not going to live practicing the works of the flesh. It's just not possible. And we'll see why later on in the message. But you have this warning. When someone is practicing the flesh's works, regularly persisting in doing what his flesh wants, what does it reveal about that person's heart and that person's mind? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, because Paul tells us elsewhere what is going on in that person's mind if he is living according to the flesh, if he's practicing the deeds, the works of the flesh. What's true of him? Romans chapter 8, look with me in verses 5 through 8. Paul says, Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh, right? These are people who are practicing the works of the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In other words, what are they always thinking about? What's the priority? Is it God or is it self? It's not God. There's only one other option. Itself. Keep reading, verse 6. For to be carnally, right, that's that same Greek word for flesh, to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. You practice the works of the flesh, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's death. And you see why in verse 7? Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind set on the things of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So friend, this is a really big deal for us. We can't live just any way we want, because if we do, we'll expose who, in fact, we love most. Who, in fact, we've set our mind on. So the Spirit indwelt child of God will experience conflict with his sinful flesh. As a child of God who's been united with Christ through faith, however, the flesh with its sinful desire will no longer control the life of the believer. All right, that's a big difference we see here in this passage. Though we have conflict with the flesh, it still has some kind of influence that it tries to have over our lives. It can no longer control us like it once did. There's a fundamental change that has happened between us and the relationship with our flesh. But here we come to the third truth that we want to look at this morning. The third truth is, life in the Spirit involves freedom from the law. It involves freedom from the law. Look with me in verse 18. It says, but if you are led, and we're back in Galatians chapter 5 now, Galatians 5 verse 18, Paul says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if you've not read Galatians before, or if you don't know what's going on here, this is actually cluing us into the fact that there's a context that Paul's been addressing. Right? You may not understand what that even has to do with anything unless you go back and you read Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4. Because Paul has been confronting an issue that he has observed in the lives of these Galatian churches he's writing to, and they have been falling prey to a false perverted gospel, right? He's proclaimed them the truth of Jesus Christ. He's proclaimed to them the good news. But they've now been shifting from their looking to Jesus Christ alone, and they've begun putting their confidence in the law, right? The law of Moses. And they've begun to think that if they keep the law of Moses, that will make them righteous in God's sight. But what's Paul been teaching them? He's been teaching them that, and he's been teaching them under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. This isn't just his own ideas. He's been teaching them that nobody can be made righteous in the sight of God by keeping the law of Moses. Zero. That's not how you're made righteous before God. That's not how he comes to see you as righteous. It's not by the things that you do. What was the reason that God gave the law to his people Israel? Was it to make them righteous before God? No. God gave his law to the people of Israel to show them that only God can make them righteous. You look back at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, and Paul explains to these people and reminds them that God has provided the one way for people to be justified, for people to be righteous in his sight. You peruse those verses. You look at verses 23 through 25. What does it say is the way to be righteous before God? It's through what? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the law points to? Right? Why do you have Jesus at the end of his gospel ministry on earth saying to his disciples, "Search the scriptures and see what they have to say about me, for they prophesy about me." And you have places in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where Jesus points out to the Jewish leaders and he says, "You search the scriptures to so that you might have life." They point to me. But you're not going to have life because you're not looking to me. That's what the law was designed to do. It was designed to point you, to point me, to point everybody to Jesus Christ as the only way to be righteous in God's sight. So you try taking the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law, and you try to keep them, guess what? You're not going to be an ounce closer to righteous in the sight of God. It's not going to happen. Because that's not how you become righteous before God. You become righteous through his righteous Son. Through faith in his Son. That's it. He is the only way to the Father. So according to places like Galatians 3, verses 23 through 25, if you and I have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, what is no longer necessary? What are people who have become sons of God through faith in his Son Jesus, what are they no longer under? They are no longer under the law. That's what we see here in Galatians 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, because you've been indwelled by the Spirit through faith in God's Son, what is no longer necessary? The law. And Paul's emphasized this again and again when you come into chapter 5. Because he says, if you're in Christ, Christ has made you free. And you need to stand fast in that freedom. The Galatians weren't doing that, were they? They had begun turning to the law and their own law-keeping as the way to become righteous before God. And Paul is emphatic about the fact that what they are actually doing is not accomplishing what they think they are. Because turning to the law for a person's righteousness is to go back into bondage. It's to go back into slavery. You see this in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Bondage to what? To what he's been talking about the last two or three chapters. Bondage to the law. And he goes on even more explicitly in verses 2 and verse 4. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," which is one of those entry points into the law of Moses, "Christ will profit you nothing." Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Because friend, if we put our confidence in anything other than Jesus Christ, he's not our Savior. Because he demands entire, complete faith to save us. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone to be righteous in the sight of God, then Christ's death and resurrection will be of zero benefit for you. Christ's salvation cannot help you. Because if you're not looking to him, he's not going to save you. Before the one who has put his faith in Jesus Christ alone, for someone who has believed on the Son of God as the only way to be righteous in his sight, God has sent the Spirit of his Son Jesus into that person's heart so that the believer in Jesus Christ is truly able to cry out to God and say, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God's Son then that takes the lead in the life of the believer, which means, according to Galatians 5:18, that the purpose of the law has been completed. Right? When Jesus came to earth, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to do what? I came to fulfill it, to bring it to completion, to bring it to its God-intended end. Well, guess what? If you put your faith in Jesus, the purpose of the law in your life has come to completion. It's not needed anymore because it's brought you to place your faith in the one who has fulfilled the law. The Spirit of God's Son, Jesus, in you, leading your life, confirms that the law's purpose in your life has been accomplished. There is now something far better and far superior that has now taken the law's place in a person's life. And I think that's what Paul's getting at when he concludes his list of the fruit of the Spirit the way he does down here in verse 23, right? And he listed the different fruits there in verses 22, 23. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he adds this little phrase, against such there is no law. He's saying something here about the Spirit versus the law, isn't he? Which one is superior? It's not the law. And it's not someone's trying to keep the law, right? It's not the flesh. Because can your flesh produce the kind of love that comes from the Spirit? Can your flesh produce the joy and the peace and the long-suffering, et cetera, that the Spirit can produce? You can't do that unless you're walking in the Spirit. Some of the things that Paul says here, like in Colossians chapter 2, really brings us out. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul says that things contained in the law, like what you're supposed to eat, what you're supposed to drink, the feast days, the new moon events, the Sabbaths, Paul says that these things are a shadow of the things to come. Right? You go out on a sunny day, what's that black thing there on the pavement? Well, that's your shadow. Is there anything to that shadow other than a visible substance? You can't feel it. You can't touch it. There's hardly anything there. That's what the Sabbaths are. That's what the feast days are. That's what the new moon events are. But what's the substance? What have all these things been pointing to? Christ is the substance. He's the real deal. You see this throughout Hebrews. He's better. He's superior. What he provides is far surpassing anything that the law could. Friend, if you are able to love your neighbor as yourself, which Paul brings out in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Guess what? The law can't produce that kind of love in you. It tells you what you need to do, but it doesn't give you the ability to do it. There's only one way for you to have the ability to do that, and what's that through? It's through the Spirit. If you're able to love your neighbor as yourself, it's because the Spirit of the one who fulfilled the law has taken up residence within you. You've been given a gift and a power that is far greater than anything that people might think the law could give. Because what does the law do if you try to go into it? If you try to look to it? Where is that going to lead you? Paul says, it's going to lead you into bondage. But what does the Spirit do? The Spirit sets you free. Which brings us to our final truth this morning from this passage, and that is life in the Spirit involves the crucifixion of the flesh. It involves the crucifixion of the flesh. And you might be saying, well, didn't Paul just show us that there's a conflict with the flesh? Well, let's see what Paul has to say here. Verse 24. Paul says, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In other words, friends, if you belong to Jesus, if you have been made alive through his Spirit, the flesh with its passions and desires, something happened that day when you put your faith in Jesus. It was nailed to the cross of Calvary with its passions and desires. In other words, what has changed now that you're in Christ? There's been a big change. Living according to the flesh, fulfilling its desires as the practice of your life is no longer possible. Right? You cannot go down that road anymore because you've been made a new creature. We know we can sin. It's possible for us to sin. But to do it as a way of life, that's no longer possible. Because that's not who we are anymore. Something has fundamentally changed between us and the flesh that can't be reversed. The flesh's way of living for yourself, of serving yourself, of loving yourself above all others, that's over. Because if you're a true child of God, what way now dominates your lifestyle? It's the way of the Spirit. It's the way of Christ. We're reminded of this back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And this is where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." We know that hasn't been a physical thing, right? Paul didn't die by crucifixion. He's not writing this from his cross that he's hanging on. But he has died in a very important sense. He has been crucified with Christ in a very real way. How? He goes on here, "It's no longer I who live." What's he talking about? He's talking about his sinful flesh. That is no longer what's steering the ship. That's no longer what's driving the car. That's no longer what's dominating his day-to-day lifestyle. That's dead. That sin-loving, self-dependent, flesh-falling person that Paul once was before Christ, he's been crucified. And who's taken his place? He tells us, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." He's the one in charge now. His Spirit is the one who leads me through life. Yes, I do sometimes sin, don't I? Yes, sometimes I foolishly, wrongly listen to the flesh as it tries to draw me from the Spirit's way of thinking and living and doing. But that's not controlling the way I live. And it goes on to say, the life I now live in the flesh, right, my body, my skin, my bones, this earthly existence, I live by faith. Not in myself, not in what I can do through my own human effort, but through who? Faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So friends, if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone this morning and his Holy Spirit's abiding in you, you have been given everything that you need to overcome the flesh's sinful desires. We could say it very clearly this way. If you're a child of God, you never have to sin. You don't have to. God always has a right way to do something. God will never put you in a place where you have to choose to do what's opposite the Spirit's desires in your life. May it come with consequences? Yeah. May it result in losing a job, perhaps, or being ostracized from family members? Could. That's what Jesus promises. But he never will put you in a place where you have to sin. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. All the power you need, all the strength you need, God has given to you in the form of his Holy Spirit. But what does he call us to do in order to do what the Spirit wants us to do? You need to be walking in him. You need to be being led by him. You need to follow him. There needs to be activity aligned toward his way of life. What kinds of things will that involve? Well, friend, that's going to involve you knowing what God has to say about life. Where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in his word. If you're looking anywhere else, you're not going to be able to walk according to the Spirit because you're looking at some other textbook. It's going to be wrong. You need God's word, friend. If you hardly read God's word, you barely pick it up except when you come to church. That needs to change if you're a child of God, because you're going to make mistake after mistake. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit again and again. You're going to sin and fall on your face time after time. You need to see what God's word says. You need to know what he thinks. You need to know what the right way is. So you need to be studying and meditating on God's word. And then what do you need to do? You need to be talking to the Lord, asking him for the strength that is available to you through his Spirit to do what he's called you to do in his word. You need to be going before him, clinging to him for his strength, not saying, God, I think I've got this. Guess what? You don't. But if you're walking according to the Spirit, he's got this, and he'll help you through this. If you walk according to him, if you look to him, if you rely on him, we need to be bowing our hearts, our heads regularly in prayer, declaring to God our great need of his power and asking him for it. Right? How many of you ever need wisdom in life? What is the way of obtaining the wisdom that you need? Saying, I'm a pretty smart guy. I think I can figure this out. That's not what James tells us. James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, you need to ask God. And what will he do? You're asking him without doubt, and you ask him with faith, he's going to give it to you. Because that's his will for your life. He wants you to do things his way. So you're in God's word. You're asking him for his strength. You're depending upon him in prayerful faith. And then, friends, as you're trusting him, as you're looking to his word, as you're relying on him in prayerful dependence, what do you need to do concerning what he has told you? You obey. You step out on what he has said, trusting him, and do it. And guess what, friend? He's going to be with you every step of the way. Because if you're following the Spirit, he's not going to lead you off course. Will you and I make all kinds of grievous mistakes if we're trying to solve all life's problems our way? Yeah, we will. But does God ever make a mistake if we're putting our trust in him? He won't.